So what's in a name? Sometimes there's great significance, other times not so much. For those of you who have children, I'm not sure how the naming of them played out for you. I know for us, it worked very well as long as Karen agreed with me. You know, and I think that the first requirement for me of naming a child is you're not giving them a name that they'll be made fun of for. You know, so once you're not naming them Moon Unit or something crazy like that, you're probably pretty safe. But then beyond that, I think we attempt to have some significance to the names that we give. I know for myself, I like the idea of naming my children after biblical characters. I tried to get Esther for the last child, but Karen kind of ixnayed that. But if you want that story, you can get that from me after. But as we venture again into the book of Exodus, we're going to come across two very significant names that will teach us about God, about ourselves, and about Moses. I'm not sure that we'll get to the second name today, but let's just make our way to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, where we'll see the events of Moses' life that basically generate at least one of the names that we'll get to this Sunday. Thus far in Exodus, we've seen Moses' mother, in defiance of Pharaoh's decree to throw Hebrew babies into the Nile to be killed, that she builds a basket and places Moses in the Nile for his protection. Miraculously, Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses, and then, as circumstances would happen in God's kingdom, basically Moses' mom is paid to take care of him and raise him almost as her own, but then at some point in time, when he comes to the age of not being able to or needing to be cared for by a mom, goes into Pharaoh's daughter's house. So let's pick things up in chapter 2, verse 11 of the book of Exodus. It says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me who's to kill the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known.'" Now there's a very important transition that is happening here in the life of Moses. Basically, from the time that Moses is taken into Pharaoh's home, because effectively, as being in the home of Pharaoh's daughter, he's really in Pharaoh's heart. But basically, at that time, Moses has dual citizenship. You know, when it comes to his outside activities, he is an Egyptian. Again, he's going to Egyptian schools. He's learning Egyptian religion. He's learning their culture, all the things that would be part of maybe even him taking some sort of post or responsibility in Pharaoh's government. But in the inside, by birth, he's a Hebrew. In his person, he is a Jew. You know, and ultimately this picture that we have of Moses is really not unlike us as believers in Jesus Christ. That ultimately we are here in the world. We function on the outside as other people do. We have jobs, we have homes maybe, or we want to have homes, or we have cars and clothes, and we raise families and do all the things that other people in the world do. But on the inside, our lives are far greater, with far greater potential. We are connected ultimately to the divine. We're connected to the eternal, connected to the heavenly. And everything's really fine until the two kingdoms, if you will, the two worlds contradict ourselves, and then we have to make choices. In the same way that Moses ultimately needs to make a choice here. What is he going to associate with? What is going to be most comfortable with? Is it going to be his Egyptian upbringing, or is it going to be who he is in terms of being a Hebrew by birth? But that's what is being played out. And, you know, you wonder how often and why Moses is making a foray into his people's area. You know, when it says here in verse 11 that one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at the hard labor. Like, how often has that happened before this event happened? Why did Moses do this? I mean, is there something in Moses that's really recognizing, I'm not like the other Egyptians? you know, as we've maybe seen movies of Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments or The Prince of Egypt and how that plays out. Like, was there a lie or was it a secret in Pharaoh's house that Moses eventually discovers that he really is a Hebrew and that's why he goes out? Or what is it that was actually playing out? It's really for our imaginations to imagine. But ultimately, Moses is interested in what his people are going through. Now, certainly what he does here is wrong. You know, we have to understand in our Christian lives, the ends never justify the means. It's not, even though it's right for Moses maybe to try and protect his Hebrew brother, it's certainly not right for him to be hitting a Hebrew or killing him as the final result might be. But I think that's actually a good lesson here of what Moses does, of what not to do for us. And it was what we should not do in terms of us reacting to things rather than responding to things. Now, I'm not sure how many of you can identify with what Moses is doing here. That ultimately he's in the situation, he sees his brother being hit, and he says to himself, I got to do something here. I got to react. I got to perform some act that changes the situation. Rather than thinking first, rather than maybe asking questions in the situation. I'm not sure about you, but I tend to be a person that is reactionary. I can get caught up in things. I can get caught up in the circumstances, the emotion. For me, admittedly, it's anger that usually I fall into. That oftentimes is me pressing my will in a situation, and then when I'm not getting what I want, I get angry and explode in a situation, and you know, then I'm reacting rather than responding. Now, did you get all that? I hope not, because I really don't like admitting. But again, that's what I associate with. When I see Moses doing this, like, boy, that's kind of like me. I've never hit someone to kill them. But in other words, that's again what Moses is doing here is something that really is representative of something we might struggle with. There's also another lesson here of what not to do in the fact that Moses somehow is seeking to be justified in what he's doing because no one will see or that he's able to hide it. I mean, as we see here, that when he saw the Egyptian hitting his brother, glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he said, okay, well, if no one's going to see this, if I can get away with this, then maybe that's okay. You know, it's reminiscent for me of a rule that my brother Brian always used to play under. And what he would always say is, you can cheat if you can get away with it. And that's wrong. The standard that we live by is not to say, can I get away with this? And if I can, then it's okay. I mean, just imagine what Moses is going through in terms of the thoughts going through his mind. You know, well, you know something, if I end up killing this Egyptian, I can hide him in the sand here, because, you know, there is a lot of sand, and they tend not to dig it up in terms of the projects they do, or maybe a lot of people would get killed in the sand anyways, and so he's thinking that there's a foolproof way for him to hide whatever he's done. Now, I don't know why Moses is surprised that the Jews know. When he comes and he says, why are you hitting your fellow of Hebrew? And then they respond that, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? I mean, ultimately, even though no one was around, you got to figure the person who was being beaten by the Egyptian, he knew. You know, in other words, my thought about what's going on here is that Moses comes along, the Hebrew is being beaten, so therefore Moses hits the Egyptian, and then the Egyptian dies. I mean, because ultimately, when you look at the words that are being used here in terms of what Moses is doing, what the Egyptian is doing, and what the Hebrew is doing to the Hebrew, all those words are the same. In other words, the word that's used for hitting is the same word for all of them. So therefore, it's probably accurate to say that Moses did not intend to kill the Egyptian, but he was certainly trying to hide what he did. He was justified in hitting the Egyptian because no one else would see. But then now that the Hebrews know, I don't know why Moses is surprised. Because ultimately, if you're a Hebrew slave and some person in Pharaoh's household comes and protects you, and the result is the Egyptian who was beating you gets killed, you're going to tend to spread that story. You're going to probably, hey, guess what happened to me? You remember that taskmaster over there? He always beats us. And, well, this guy from this Egyptian official came in and he beat him and hit him in the sand. And You know, in other words, this is something that would be told throughout at least the Hebrew community, and to the extent that those in the Hebrew community that would want to make some favorable impression on Pharaoh might tell an Egyptian. But ultimately, again, the major point we're looking at is this whole deceptive aspect that can be part of what the kingdom of darkness seeks to promote in our lives, which is, if no one knows what you're doing, that somehow it's okay that you do it. It's this whole philosophy that's around what's in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know, that somehow, again, the deception that the kingdom of darkness uses in us is that ultimately, if no one will know what we will do, we are doing, rather, I'll get it out, then it's okay for us to do it. And see, sometimes we forget the fact that God naturally sees all. I mean, that should have been Moses' thought here, as he assesses his action and says, should I do this or shouldn't I do this? He shouldn't say, well, no one is around, therefore I should do this. No, he should say, what would God lead me to do? What means would God seek for me to use to get the end of protecting my brother? And what means should I use to do that? So again, that should be the standard he uses, not is anyone around to see what I do. So a couple of lessons of what not to do in Moses' behavior here. Now, for those of you who haven't already read along, read with me in verses 15 through 22. It says, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs of water for their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. And where is he? He asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him in to have something to eat. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And so basically we have, again, the events of Moses' life being unfolded that ultimately leads to him naming his son in this way. But, you know, there is a lot of adventure that is happening in these verses. You know, when you think about just all that is happening in terms of Moses sitting in this well, you know, these daughters coming along and they're trying to feed their camels, feed their flocks, and basically they set the water up in the trough for the animals to drink, and basically shepherds come along and they kick them out and they start watering their sheep. And from Reuel's response, their father's response, we can see that this was a normal activity. I mean, when he says, why are you home so early? It seems like pretty much every day these girls were disrupted in terms of these shepherds coming in. It's almost like the shepherds stood off to the side, waited for the girls to prepare the water, and then therefore they came over and watered their sheep. Now Moses comes along and he becomes their champion. He fights them off. He defends them. Like, again, a lot of activity. You know, good stuff for the movie and movies and storytelling. But what's important here is that these girls get so excited about what Moses is doing, they forget what the common courtesy would be is, thank you for, you know, helping us. Come have a meal with us. They leave him in the dust. They leave him at the well and go home. And the father says, have you forgotten your manners? Why didn't you invite the guy to have lunch with us? So that's corrected, and he comes to this home. Now, this man, Reuel, is actually a very compelling figure. Notice that before we are even given his name, we are told that he is a priest of Midian. Now, if you know your Bible and you understand the situation that happens in Judges with the Midianites, attacking Israel, and Gideon is raised up to defeat them. This is the same group of people, a very nomadic people that travel to various places. But here, this man Reuel is described as a priest of Midian, and that name Reuel actually means a friend of God, which indicates that this man at least believed in a monotheistic religion. In other words, he's not a friend of the gods, he is a friend of God. So traditionally, this person, this man Reuel, who's alternately called Jethro, and various variants of Jethro and Reuel throughout the Bible, but basically whenever he's mentioned, he's recognized as a priest of Midian, as a man that had a special connection, a special role in people's worship of God. And so traditionally, he's thought of being a person that had the faith of the Israelites, having the faith of God and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, for Moses to be accepted into his home, for Moses to agree to stay with him, to marry his daughter, which expresses the mutual regard and connection, I mean, basically, this has really affected Moses' life. I mean, again, it's not really played out for us here in terms of all that is happening and the significance, and even the time period that goes on. I mean, if you just look at verse 23 for a second, during that long period the king of Egypt died, I mean, basically, Moses is in Midian for a long time. Long enough for him to, you know, not only have a meal, but get to know this family, to become a trusted entity, to the fact that he even trusts them to the extent that he would even want to marry his daughter. So then when Moses has all these events of his life, the situations that's going on in Midian, being consummated by the birth of his son, and makes the name that he gives this son very important. Particularly since Moses tells us that he's naming him this for a reason. It's for what he has experienced. It says here, Zipporah in verse 22 gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Now Gershom, that means an alien or stranger there. And actually, when you look at what Moses states, it also can be understood to mean not only that I have become an alien in a foreign land, but I have been an alien in a foreign land. And so it really begs the question, just what is the foreign land, and where does Moses feel like he's an alien? Because I would suggest to you, like the word commentary suggested to me, that the foreign land he's referring to isn't Midian. Where Moses feels like he's an alien is not in Midian, it's in Egypt. I mean, right now he's a fugitive from Egypt. He was always, you know, just disrupted in terms of this contradiction that was in his life when he was in Egypt, where he's in Egypt home, but he's not really an Egyptian. He's really a Hebrew, but he's not with them either. I mean, in many ways, for Moses, this is the first time, I mean, barring maybe the time that he was in his mother's care as he was a young boy, but as he is raised to adulthood, this is the first time that he is settled in terms of, here is a people where I'm loved, here's a people where I'm accepted, and to the extent that Jethro or Reuel shares the faith of his fathers, here's a people that also share my faith as well. And so therefore, what Moses may be expressing in naming this child is not only his sentiments about Egypt, but also his sentiments of being where he is. See, to me, it's inconsistent for Moses to say, I've become a stranger in a foreign land. Well, what's that saying about his experience with his family? What's that saying about his relationship with Zipporah? What, you feel like you're a stranger in our house? Well, we haven't welcomed you enough? You don't feel settled here? See, it's far more consistent to me for Moses to think in terms of, you know something? No, I have been an alien in a foreign land. That's what my experience was in Egypt. But when I'm expressing that about Egypt, what does that then say about where I am now? Is that this is my home. This is people that identify with me and I identify with them. But see, the significance of all of this for us is for us to think about, where do we feel like we're at home? See, because this will be played out more in the book of Exodus, certainly throughout the Old Testament, that Egypt traditionally is described as the place of sin, identified with the world and sinful behavior and stuff. You know, when ultimately the Egyptians are slaves in Egypt, it's almost like us being slaves to our sin nature. And then God comes in and redeems them from that and brings them to the promised land. Well, that's very much the picture of the transition that God is making in our hearts. But again, when we see this picture of what Moses is naming Gershom here, naming his son, it causes us to think of, where do we feel like we're at home? When we talk about the two worlds that we operate in, when we talk about the fact that we're in the world but not of the world, that we're doing similar things that worldly people are doing, but we're doing it with a different nature. We're doing it with a different orientation. We're doing it from a different perspective. See, in many ways, Moses is declaring and really confessing his realization that, you know something? I'm not connected to Egypt anymore. I'm connected to these people in Midian, and maybe even more so to the extent of what happens in chapter 3 in terms of what God now does in his life. I'm more connected to the God of my fathers. So that's something for us to think about. Now let's continue on and just see how far we can get. When it says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You know, in many ways, this is a piece of transition that's happening from all the events that Moses is experiencing over in Midian, saying, okay, you know, we've kind of left the Jews in Egypt. Again, there's a disconnect with the promise of God and the people of Israel being in Egypt, because the people of Israel should be in Israel. They should be in Palestine. And so therefore, we know that there's going to be movement in terms of God's activity to bring them to the place that he ultimately promised Abraham. And so therefore, as we see the writer here revisiting the Israelites in Egypt and just recognizing, you know something, even though the old Pharaoh died that had established that policy of killing the Hebrew boys, of enslaving the Israelites, this new Pharaoh, the new king that comes along, is doing the same thing. And so therefore now, because Moses is ready to be the Redeemer, because Moses is ready to be the one who is going to come in and be God's solution, now it's time for God to move. But notice what God wants his movement associated with. That, see, he's not moving just because Moses is ready. God is not just moving because of what the Israelites are suffering. He's moving because he's concerned, because he cares, and particularly because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You know, so when you think about, just again, what that says about the nature of God, that ultimately God is a faithful God. God is a promise-keeping God. And when God makes a covenant, he stands by that covenant. He lives in that covenant. See, even when we're not living by that covenant, God is going to live by it. And so basically what you have is real. I mean, not only is it truth, not only is it it's inspired scripture, but we shouldn't be surprised that inspired scripture would also be good writing. But this is good writing setting up the next chapter. Basically saying, okay, you've got Moses. He's ready. He's primed to be used by God. The Israelites are still in having their problems. They're still suffering in slavery. God has heard it. God knows. God's concerned. He recognizes his covenant. Now it's time for him to act. And I don't know that there's a more popular story that we have in terms of just our own understanding, even those outside of the Bible, if you know, outside of Christ, if you will, if you talk to them about a burning bush, who do they talk about? Who do they know what it refers to? But ultimately, I think we'll have to get to that next week, because it is communion this week. But how telling and significant it is that in God's interaction with the Hebrew people, he talks about the covenant that he's committed to. Well, you know what we celebrate in communion this morning? We celebrate the covenant that was expressed through Christ. So let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And we're grateful that we have these accounts that remind us of that, that because of what you are and just the commitments you've made, you act, you move in the right time, in the right way, and that's what you're doing here. And so, Father, as we think about just what kind of people we're being, where we most feel at home, what behavior, what action, what thoughts, what speech are we most comfortable with? That which is consistent with our home in heaven or consistent with our home here on earth? And so, Father, as we think about that in terms of you even being a covenant-keeping God, just guide us in a time of celebrating your Savior's death on the cross and what it means for us. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.
You would rather die than leave us in the dark.